Well, guys, good to be with you. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We're going to look at Acts, chapter 18, verse 24, into verse 20 of chapter 19. And really, we're going to look at really five pictures of the gospel, meaning five pictures of the impact of the gospel in someone's life, particularly in these people's life, the power of the gospel, and also the rejection of the gospel as well. So I'll give you five pictures of the work of the gospel. Or five pictures, let's say, of the gospel in relation to that. If I were to ask you, in your interaction with people that you know and that you love, and as you share the gospel with those and you interact with unbelievers, what are some of the reactions or responses that you get to unbelievers? What are they? Paul?
I'm good enough.
I'm good enough. Yeah, absolutely. What else? What else? William? Yeah.
Which doesn't really mean anything.
That's a good point, right? That's a good point. What else? What another response that you might get? Yep.
I've heard fear that they don't really want to know.
Yeah, absolutely.
All roads get
you down. Yeah, it's, you have all these paths, they all kind of end in the same place. It doesn't really matter which path that you take because they're all going to get there eventually. Yep, Noah.
I'm better than others.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the comparison between someone versus the rest of society, right? As we've been learning in the book of Romans, that in no way is that an excuse for anyone. In fact, it actually condemns you because of that. Good. What else? Yep.
I'm not into that kind of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good for you, but it's not really something that I'm really all that into, right? It's not really something that I see as necessary or something that I need as to really be made right with God. It's just something that's kind of you're fanatical about or maybe interested in, and really, I'm interested in other things, ideally myself, right? Good. Good. Well, there's a lot of responses, really to the gospel, and there's a lot of different stages of life and maybe even spiritual development that you might encounter different people, some believers, some unbelievers. You know, I think back to even my own life as a young believer, there were things that I was really misunderstood on. I didn't really understand all that the scriptures taught on certain issues, and so I was pretty zealous about certain things, but the reality was that I was just flat out wrong about those things. And I think if you're in Christ, there are things that you learn, obviously, along the way, kind of progressively, as you mature in Christ, that you have further knowledge of and understanding of. And that's obviously right when it comes to our sanctification. But there's also the fact that as we interact with unbelievers, and as we really seek to live a life that pleases God, and as we preach the gospel to them in those opportunities that the Lord provides, that there can be friction sometimes. There can be responses that they would give you in relation to that. So really what we see today in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 19 through 20, is these five pictures of the gospel. Some of which are believers, some of which are unbelievers, some of which are proven saints, those mature believers in Christ that are only propelled on by the furtherment of the gospel. We also see some phonies as well in the midst of it. And we also see maybe even new, genuine believers coming to faith through the gospel and all that is necessary to do so. So let's start in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And the first picture that we get, or the first individual that we come across, is a teachable teacher. A teachable teacher. So let me kind of back up and give you a little bit of context. So in chapter 18, Paul leaves Athens. And in Athens, he has this great debate with the Epicureans and the Stoics of that time. If you remember this part, it says Paul uses the statue with the inscription that says, "To an unknown God," right? And then he proves to them why Jesus Christ is the only true Savior and Messiah. And they respond kind of half-heartedly, and they're like, "Yeah, whatever, Paul. Kind of go about your way." There are a few converts during that time, but Paul leaves Athens, and then he goes directly for Corinth by himself. Okay, so he's not traveling with anybody at this time. He's going by himself. He's traveling to Corinth. And he gets to Corinth. And Corinth is, well, let's say, for the lack of a better word, kind of the epicenter of debauchery, right? It's just a lot of pagan idolatry going on, a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of idolatry in the sense of you have the temple of Aphrodite that's there. So you have a lot of sexual sin that goes on there. And Paul steps into Corinth by himself. Well, not really by himself. The Lord is there with him. And he goes and he starts the church. The Lord starts the church at Corinth. People come to genuine faith in Christ. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are saved. In the midst of that, he comes across some colleagues of his. Would be faithful servants. Would be faithful ministers. Friends of his. Priscilla and Aquila. They minister together at that point. Paul visits then. He leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus. And he has a good time at Ephesus in relation to spreading the gospel, to sharing the gospel, to dialoguing with the Jews that are there. And they beg him to stay. They say, Paul, we want you to stay. And Paul says, you know what, I got to go. But if the Lord wills, I'm going to return back to you. And he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus then to minister. So really what chapter 18 kind of picks up on is that we're introduced to this man who was a teachable teacher, this man Apollos, and then Paul then will return then back to Ephesus then to minister on his third missionary journey. That's the overall context of where he's at. So in verse 24 of 18 it says, now a Jew, and if you have your scriptures, follow along with me. And now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So let's go in order here. How does it describe Apollos? What's the first thing it describes him as? He's a Jew, right? He's a Jew. Where is he from? Alexandria. Where's Alexandria in this time in history? It's in Egypt. Absolutely. So here's a Jew who is not in Jerusalem, who is, let's say, exiled, as it were, who is a believing Jew who came from Alexandria. How does it describe him? What's the first description it gives us? What's that? He's eloquent, right? When you think of someone who's eloquent, what do you think of? All right, good. Yeah. Literally, the definition means a man of words, right? He's a man of words. You know, if we were going to kind of put it on the level, we would say this guy knows how to bring a message, right? This guy knows how to craft words to give a message. So he's an eloquent man, but not only is he eloquent in speech, what does it say that he is as well? He's mighty in the scripture, right? So the word here is dynamic, dynamite, powerful in his knowledge of the scriptures. But the question is, what scriptures? You got it, right? The Old Testament, right? So here is a man who is eloquent, he is mighty, he is powerful in his knowledge and his presentation of the scriptures and preaching, obviously, from the Old Testament. It also says that he had been what? I'm hearing the eye. Let it all out. Instructed by in the way of the Lord. Okay? This is a phrase that we see over and over in the Old Testament, right? It describes where if someone had been instructed in the way of the Lord, it was the understanding that they understood the law of God, what God required of the law in their behavior and the standards that he had set forth. So this, he understood what God had expected from his people in relation to the law in obeying the law. But not only was he instructed in the way of the Lord, what else does it say that he was? He's fervent in spirit, right? He's fervent in spirit. So the implication here is because of his deep knowledge of the Word, because he had been instructed in the ways of the Lord and committed himself to them, with that came spiritual fervency. So again, this deep knowledge of the Scriptures and commitment to keeping the law birthed in Apollos really a passion for God and His Word. And it says that he taught very specific things. What did he teach? What's it say that he taught? Yeah, so here he is, he's speaking and he's teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. This is interesting, right? Because here's a guy who is teaching from the Old Testament. He's teaching accurately the things that are about Jesus. Really what he's teaching is that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what he's teaching. And he's proving all that Jesus was. And it says so much, though, if you look down and further in the verse, it says that he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So here's a man who's not afraid of confrontation. Here's a man who's not afraid to exposit the Scriptures in a way that even he's willing to go into the synagogues and to battle it out with the Jews. But as passionate and as accurate as his teaching was, there was one issue. What was it? He only knew the baptism of John, right? That's the only baptism that he knew. So really, as knowledgeable as he was, as eloquent as he was, really, his full knowledge of all that Christ had accomplished in the gospel wasn't quite complete at this point. Now, if I were to ask you what was the baptism of John, if you were to sum it up in one word, What would you say the baptism of John was about? Repentance, right? Let's say it's more on the repentance side, right? So you listen to his words, right? Every high path will be made low. Every rough road will be made smooth. It's the understanding that there has to be a highway that God can come in and bring salvation to the repentant believer, right? So the baptism of John was one of repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. But it indicates here that he didn't have a full understanding of all that Christ had accomplished. He understood that, yeah, Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't have a full understanding of all that he had accomplished in his death and in his resurrection. So again, he did not have a full understanding of the complete work of the Spirit as well in birthing the church, as he would have been holding on to the Old Testament view of Christ as the Messiah. The question is, what do we do with Apollos? Is this guy a genuine believer? Is he not a believer? What's going on here? Well, we know that he knows the Scriptures thoroughly, at least the Old Testament, right? We know he has a genuine zeal on the knowledge of the Scripture. We know that he defends Jesus as the Messiah. We see that he affirms the baptism of John, which was one of repentance, which is necessary for salvation. Yet his knowledge is lacking concerning all that Christ accomplished. Well, listen to this. I think John MacArthur really summarizes as well as far as who Apollos is. He says this: in short, he was a redeemed Old Testament saint, and he was saved, but was not able to be called a Christian yet. Although his teaching was accurate, as far as it went, Apollos needed the rest of the story concerning Jesus. So here's a guy with full Old Testament understanding of who Jesus is. He knows Jesus is the Messiah, yet his knowledge is really incomplete at this point as far as all that Christ had done. So as MacArthur points out, he's almost like this Old Testament saint figure that we have that looked forward to Jesus, kind of living in a time where all that Jesus had done was known to him, but he wasn't informed of it at this point. So really, in view of this, the Lord in his providence sends a couple to instruct this man. And in verses 26 through 28, we see much of what Apollos is. And again, he's zealous, but yet he is also humble. Verse 26, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here are Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, Paul left them in Ephesus. He left. He comes back. Now they're interacting with Apollos. And what was their attitude when they took Apollos aside? What was their attitude? What did it say was kind of the inference here that their attitude was? Or how did they do it? They took him aside. Right? They took him aside. This wasn't kind of a public declaration. They didn't kind of pull him off the podium when he's preaching and, you know, kind of give him the tongue lashing or whatever it was. No, they took him aside. It was in private. And what does it say that they actually did? What did they actually do? Yeah. It says they explained the way of God to him more accurately. Literally the word or the phrase would be with care and with adequateness. Adequateness. There's only one ness on there. Really, it speaks of their intent, doesn't it? It's one to kind of shepherd him, to help him understand. It really also speaks of their focus and intent to give him a fuller understanding of all that Christ had accomplished in his death and his resurrection. Well, with diligence and detail, they filled in the gaps concerning all that Jesus had accomplished. Now, think about this. How would you respond if you're Apollos, right? You're an eloquent man. You're a wordsmith, as it were, right? You're the Spurgeon of the Old Testament preaching, as it were. Right, you're zealous, you have a passion for Christ and for God because, you know the Old Testament Scriptures. You're a really learned debater. You're not afraid to go into the doghouse and fight it out, as it were, with the Jewish leaders at that point. Yet he's pulled aside, if you read back in Acts, by a tent maker and his wife. That's what they did, right? They made tents. So the question is, I hope that we would all really respond as Apollos did. Verse 27, when he wanted to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he had greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The implication here is that he took that teaching, he took that instruction, he was humble, he applied it. And then now the understanding is that they looked at him and said, you know what, this is a guy that we can commend to go on into further the gospel. So again, he receives it in humility, so much so that as he desired to go to Achaia to minister, the elders there pushed him out and commended him to those believers. Just think what that would have done to his zealousness with his fervency. A fuller knowledge of Christ would have only added to his zealousness, would have only added to his fervency, only to his commitment of preaching the gospel. I think that there are a couple of strong lessons, I think, that number one, we can learn from Apollos here. And really the question that I have for you today is, how do you respond to being taught the Scriptures in your life? How do you respond to being taught the Scriptures in your life? And really plainly is do you take them with humility in your life? Or do you harden your heart to when they are taught to you? You know, when Dusty is up here teaching you, or when you're in accountability groups with your leaders, in the back of your mind just kind of saying, okay, whatever. Or are you just kind of giving lip service to the things that they want to hear, and yet in your heart you're really kind of goading against those things? What is your response then to the Word being taught to you? Also, do you view your obedience, right, relative to the obedience of others, maybe that you know outside of this place, maybe inside the college group? You can look around and say, oh, I'm doing okay compared to XYZ. Won't name any names, right? It's like, well, at least I'm not like such and such. Or are you really personally accountable before God for response and obedience to the Scriptures? And I don't know what it is. I remember the same thing when I was in college. It was always kind of the comparison to be like, if it was a church or if it was an on-campus ministry, you kind of looked around and said, okay, I think I'm doing okay comparatively to everybody else. Right? J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness says this, "Let us never measure our religion by that of others and think that we are doing enough if we have gone beyond our neighbors." Not to do that, are we? Paulus didn't do it. He was separated out for service. Paul didn't do it. He was separated out for service. Nor are you to do it as young people and in college. You're never to look around and go, well, I feel like I'm doing pretty good compared to the rest of the group. You are personally accountable to God for your continued pursuit of obedience to Christ. Also, another question is, what if the truth of God's Word came to you through humble means? What if the truth of God came to you through humble means? I mean, in this case, for Apollos, it came through a tent maker and his wife. Here's an eloquent man. Obviously, he knew probably the Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, much more robustly than they would have. And yet, the Lord used a tent maker and his wife then to bring him to a fuller understanding of all that Christ had accomplished. When you think about your own life, maybe it's the parents that you love, but maybe you're kind of, at this point in life, kind of distancing yourself or kind of coming into your own, being in college, and maybe become a little bit more self-sufficient in your life and kind of progressing towards those things in your life. Do you view your parents' teaching of the Scripture in your life as still beneficial? Or do you just kind of say, oh, that's mom and dad, I'm out of the house, it's not, I don't have to listen to that anymore? Do you view that as something that is helpful and beneficial in your life? Maybe that truth comes to you through a weaker brother or sister in Christ. Maybe even a young or new convert in Christ comes to you and shares Scripture with you that maybe is addressing sin in your own life or obedience issues in your own life. What do? Do you just reject it, saying, oh, they're just young and zealous, they really don't know what this is all about? Or do you take it in and do you learn from it and do you apply it? What about the person who maybe even comes to you with selfish motives with the truth of God's Word? Maybe their whole intent is because they want to show you how much in sin that you are. Not that anyone's ever struggled with that, right? But they come to you and you know maybe their motives aren't all that great. But at the same time, they're sharing the truth of God's Word in a way that you recognize, that's right in my life. Do you respond to it appropriately? Maybe it comes to you through the poor person, through the rich. Maybe some of your classmates, whatever it might be. Do you accept the truth of God's Word as it is God's Word in your life and respond to it really appropriately? Well, again, Apollos, being a gifted teacher, eloquent, broad knowledge, yet he received the instruction of the Lord in humility, and the Lord would use him because of it. I think lesson number two is, what do you do with the doctrine that you're taught? What do you do with it? I mean, we have the great benefit in this church of sitting under really solid biblical teaching really at every level. The question is, what are you really doing with it? I love what John Calvin says. He really classifies how people respond really in three ways. He says, doctrine without zeal is like a sword in the hand of a madman. Or else it lies still and cold and without use. Or else it serves as vanity and wicked boasting. For we see that some learned men become slothful. Others, which is worse, become ambitious. Others, which is worst of all, trouble the church with contention and brawling. Therefore, we can see that doctrine shall be unsavory when it is not joined with zeal. What do you do with the truth of God's Word? Are you like the madman that Calvin describes here? Kind of wielding what you learn, kind of carelessly around, seeking to injure those you come in contact with? I think you kind of know the type, and maybe you've even been here, is that you're kind of the walking doctrinal time bomb, right? You're like the great debater, which is really a terrible motive to some extent. Willing to destroy someone just so you can say that I'm right. And I think we can all say that if you're in Christ, at some point we've kind of been there, ashamedly. Are you that person wearlessly kind of, carelessly kind of wielding that sword around of doctrine? Not really understanding what its intent is to change you and then to communicate it in such a way to people so it can change them if they're in Christ, or if they're not in Christ, to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you like the person who he calls as the person who has learned it be cold in their life, cold in their heart? Really, what you learn, does it kind of sit in the recesses of your mind, or do you kind of expunge it, or does it sit in your heart and never be applied? Are you always learning but never living? Are you acquiring doctrine yet you're never applying doctrine? Calvin says that is a grave danger. Or are you the one who views gaining a greater understanding of doctrine as something that sets you apart from other Christians? You say, you know what, I have a greater knowledge of the Scriptures than this person, and you somehow elevate yourself as to more spiritually astute, yet at the same time you never apply it in your life. And I think this is a temptation that we all have to fight, especially in a church of this size and of this quality of teaching, where we get solid teaching, that we're not just letting it sit, that we're not letting it become cold, that we're not yielding it as that sword, or we're not thinking that somehow that separates us from other believers in an air of cloud and of pride. The question is really, are you putting into practice what you're learning? Or are you like the man in James who is only a hearer and not a doer? J.C. Ryle says this, and really what he speaks about is the implications of understanding the Scriptures, internalizing the Scriptures, and the impact that should have in your life. He says, the love of the Bible will show itself in a believer's readiness to bear evil as well as to do good. It will make him patient under provocation, forgiving when injured, meek when unjustly attacked, quiet when slandered. It will make him hear much, put up with much, look over much, submit often, and deny himself, all for the sake of peace. If I were to ask you, and I spent a day with you and looked at the patterns of your life, what would those patterns represent? Would the patterns of your life represent something where you know the Scriptures, you internalize the Scriptures, you seek to obey the Scriptures in your life, and that's reflected in those patterns of obedience? Or would you say that, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm obedient to Christ, and yet the patterns of your life reflect something very different in your life? Not to say that we don't sin. We all sin. We all struggle with sin. But there are distinct patterns of your life that reflect how committed or uncommitted that you are to the Scriptures. And really, this is not what Apollos' response was. He humbled himself underneath the means. Humble means a tent and a tent maker, underneath the message, that of a fuller understanding of Christ and all that he had accomplished. And the Lord used it to multiply his zealousness and his commitment. Well, moving on from really a teachable teacher, next we see in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 18, we see some deficient disciples. Verse 1, it said, It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesy. They were about 12 men. So he encounters these men who are disciples of John, not in the, you know, the sense that they follow John's teaching. They were ones who understood the baptism of repentance, meaning they understood that it was necessary for someone to come to genuine salvation. But Paul necessarily here doesn't assume that they are true, genuine believers. Well, how do we know that? He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" In which they reply, "No, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit." And again, he asked them, "What were you baptized into then?" And they say, "Into John's baptism." So as a result of this, in verse 5, though, we see that they respond favorably then to Paul's message. Paul presents the gospel with them, to them, and it says that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit as a result. This always happens this way, right? Someone comes to faith in Christ, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So here are deficient disciples, those who really don't have a full knowledge of all that Christ accomplished in the gospel, yet God fills them up with that knowledge through the gospel and through the Apostle Paul, and they respond favorably to it. Well, the third kind of picture that we get, though, is one who is an emboldened apostle. In verses 8 through 12 of chapter 9, we see an emboldened apostle. And in verse 8, we see kind of Paul's normal way that he went about reasoning and sharing the gospel. In verse 8, "And he entered into the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Now, if you know anything about the book of Acts, Paul always does this. Whenever Paul comes into a new town, he goes into the synagogue, he debates with the Jewish people, and he preaches Christ, he proves Christ from the Old Testament, that Christ was the Messiah and all that he accomplished through the gospel. Paul doesn't chunk his methodology here. He didn't chunk his method. It's always the same. His message is always the same. One of repentance and one of calling people away from their sin and to Jesus Christ. But when that happens through the book of Acts, over and over again, Paul always faces opposition. So in verse 9, it says he continues to face this opposition. "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So again, Paul proclaimed the gospel here for 2 years faithfully in Ephesus. And over a course of time, it has two effects on the people. There are those who come to genuine faith in Christ, and then there are those who it actually hardens their heart further. And again, the gospel that was life-giving for the believer at that time was also an agent of hardening for the unrepentant. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to an aroma, and to the other, an aroma from life to life." College students, do you understand that you will be, if you're in Christ and you're seeking to live a life that pleases God, that you're going to be that type of a stench or a scent either way? As you interact with unbelievers, as you rub shoulders with unbelievers in this world, whether it be at school or with work or whatever you do for recreation, whatever it might be, you're going to interact with unbelievers, and the way that you act around them and the way that you communicate around them and the way that you share the gospel with them is going to do one of two things. As Paul says, in one sense, it could be an aroma from life to life. Meaning they see your life, they listen to your message, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved. But also, as Paul says, it can be an aroma from death to death. Meaning that they see your life, they don't listen to your message, and their hearts continue to be hard. That doesn't stop us from doing that, does it? And I think the thing you need to be more and more aware of in your life is that you shouldn't catch you by surprise when that happens. Right? As you seek to live a godly life, as you seek to communicate the gospel, the Lord will do one of two things. He will save people, or people will harden their heart to it. But amidst of that, even amidst the persecution that Paul faced in Ephesus, in verse 10, we see that the Lord continues to provide fruit, spiritual fruit. It says, "This took place for 2 years," meaning his debating in the synagogue, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, where is Paul? Where's he at? What city? He's in Ephesus. What does it say happened here, though? Spread, Right? It says, all in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us that Paul left Ephesus during this time. So one possibility is at some point he did. It's not recorded for us. Most likely, though, he didn't leave, Ephesus. But yet we understand that there are those who heard the word in Asia, both Jews and Greeks. Well, how does that happen? How does it happen? People went out, right? Missionaries went out from Ephesus to go and to spread the news of the gospel. Again, this was the impact of Paul's ministry there and the Lord's work there in Ephesus. He was faithful to teach the word. He faced opposition. People believed, and those believers went out, and they evangelized all of Asia. So we see that the Lord, amidst persecution, still develops fruit and produces fruit during that time. But also in verses 11 through 12, we see that there is continued power that Paul exhibits. God was performing, verse 11, take a look at it with me. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even being carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. So question from verse 11, who's doing the miracle working here? God's doing it, right? God is doing it. And it says that these were extraordinary miracles. Literally, it means that they were beyond comprehension. These weren't like sideshow tricks, right? It's not like the thumb thing where you did, you know, which my daughter falls for every single time, right? It's nothing like that. It's no sleight of hand. It's no, you know, kind of cheap illusion. These were verifiable, beyond comprehension miracles that Paul was carrying out, that God was accomplishing through the Apostle Paul. What were the miracles that God was doing? What's it say? What was happening? What was happening? Yeah, he's healing people and he's casting out demons and he's doing it by a very interesting way. What's going on? To say that they're using. You've seen handkerchiefs and aprons to do this, isn't it? Interesting. You know, if you need something to do on a Saturday night, Friday night, about 1 o'clock, I'm sure if you turn on TBN, you get guys who will try to get you to buy different type of aprons and handkerchiefs that they may have touched that have a special anointing on them, that if they take them, then they can be healed from these things. You know, in some ways it's pretty hilarious, but in some ways it's very tragic, right? And think about all the people that give their money to those things with the hope that in return they'll receive some type of a blessing or some type of a cure or, you know, whatever it might be. But again, we have this instance here where these handkerchiefs and these aprons are being carried then from Paul. They're being placed on these people. Evil spirits are coming out of them. Diseases are leaving them. And really, this is on purpose. This is to validate Paul's ministry. Right? When you look into the New Testament, you look in the book of Acts, God gave the apostle the abilities, the apostles, the ability to do very specific works, extraordinary miracles, to validate who they were and what they were saying. Again, they didn't have the full New Testament, so there had to be an authority, a validation of what they were saying, so people would listen and understand. This isn't the case that what the Lord continued to use was these miracles, these signs and wonders they performed to validate who they were and their message. John MacArthur says the miracles God performed through Paul were essential to convince the Ephesians that he was from God. Impressed with him as the messenger of God, their hearts would be prepared to hear the message of salvation. That was the purpose. So again, with the true God manifesting his power, understand that there will always be counterfeits that come along. And in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 9, we see some faithless phonies. Some faithless phonies. Verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. The seven sons of one Sceva, Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So when it says that these were Jewish exorcists, these are magicians, right? These are pagan spiritualists, right? These are occultists at this point. And really the application here is they want all the benefits of the power of Jesus without actually knowing Jesus and bowing the knee to him. And so they have this kind of spell that they're saying, as it were, after everything that they do, saying in the name of Jesus so he might help them. But the reality is it did the exact opposite. If you look in verse 15, the evil spirit answered them and said to them, I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? That's probably not good, right? The evil spirit knew who Jesus was. He knew who Paul was, because he was being used by God to cast out the evil spirits, but he asked them, who are you? When he asked them the question, who are you, what's he really asking them? Where's your power come from? Right? What kind of authority do you have? We know Jesus. We know Paul has authority through Jesus, but we have no idea what authority that you have. And as a result of that, because they don't have authority, in verse 16, and the man in whom that was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they all fled out of the house naked and wounded. Wow. That's a tail whooping, right? That is a tail whooping. So again, with the so-called spiritual experts and their pagan methods defeated by the evil spirit in the name of Jesus, acknowledged by the evil spirit as one of authority, the people begin to respond appropriately. Look in verse 17 through 20, and we see those who are changed by grace. It says, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So again, fear no doubt would have fallen on the people. Here are the people that these Jewish magicians or these exorcists that they would have followed for a number of years, probably, you know, giving maybe some of their money and their time and their life to help kind of lead them spiritually. Now we see the tables overturned on them by this evil spirit and this person, Jesus, then, who bows to his authority. So again, as a result, now the people's hearts and voices turn from one of these magicians to the true authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did really three things when they did this. Number one is they turned their belief away from idols to Christ. Verse 18 says, many also who had believed kept coming. Key word here, it says many of those who had what? Believed. They believed. And it says that they kept coming. These are people who are in idolatry. These are people who are in spiritual, evil, demonic, and occultic practices. The scriptures indicate to us here that they left those things. They left them. And it says that they believe. The word here refers to those who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And it says that they kept coming. I mean, they just kind of kept coming in waves. There were waves of them that came. A group would come and they would repent. Another group would come and they would repent. There was this ongoing type of wave after wave of genuine conversions that were happening as a result of this. And number two, they made full confession of their sin. They made full confession of their sin. It says confessing and disclosing their practices. This is deep, full disclosure of their sin. They weren't trying to hide anything. This is what true repentance is. It's when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, Lord, I know that my sin is abundant, and I know that my ways are wicked. It wasn't something where they said, you know what, I know my ways are wicked, but I'm going to hang on to some of these evil practices. No, they were full disclosure before the Lord, full disclosure even publicly, as we're going to see in the next part. So it says, number three is, in verse 19, they turned publicly from their sin. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone who saw it. Everyone saw it. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. You think that these new, genuine believers were cared about what other people thought? No. How do we know that? Number one, they began burning these pagan books, these occultic books, before everyone. They didn't care. This is really a public declaration to say that they were dead to their old way of life. And this declaration was significant, not only spiritually, but monetarily. How much was the money that all these books kind of accumulated to? What's it say? 50,000 pieces of silver. Literally, 50,000 days' wages. Right? 50,000 days' wages. Well, what was the reason? How does this happen? Right? I mean, how does this happen? You come in and Paul's such a great debater and he's so philosophical and he made such rational arguments that people have to believe in the gospel? No. Verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and it was prevailing. So I love the imagery here. It says the word is doing two things. What's the first thing it's doing? What's it doing? It's growing mightily. Now, if you're like me and you're listening to that going, okay, how does the word grow mightily? Right? I don't know. What are your thoughts? How does the word grow mightily? How does it grow mightily?
Being preached
harder and harder. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So you have really this effect that happens as God brings people to genuine salvation. The fact of the church at Ephesus, what happens is that you have kind of this core group of believers, and then those core group of believers, the word has its work in them and it grows them. Right? It grows them not only from, you know, initially spiritually, but it grows them spiritually in their sanctification. Then they go out and they share the word with others, and they share the word with others. And so what you have is this understanding that the church is growing. That's what's going on. The church is not only, the scripture is not only working in the heart of the believer to grow, but it's also working numerically in how the church is expanding. The church is growing. So number one is that the church is growing mightily. Number two is, what else is it doing? What else is the word doing? It's prevailing. It's prevailing. What does that mean? What does it mean that the word was prevailing? That's right. That's absolutely right. So what happens is that you have these occultists, these pagan idolaters, the word is working in their heart to, you know, in this word, prevail over that thinking, prevail over that sin, to bring them to true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to say this, this would be something that's convicting men and women of their sin. It's converting them to Christ, and it's helping them to grow in sanctification in Christ. This is what it means that the word is prevailing. And the question is the word prevailing in your life? If you're in Christ today, do you see a pattern of obedience, increased obedience in your life? Or is your life characterized by more of a knowledge than it is obedience to Christ? The word will prevail in your life if you are a true genuine believer and you commit yourself to it. In conclusion, let me run through really five of these pictures again. Number one, you see the teachable teacher. And really the lesson that we learn there is that one is being in humility and being instructed in the ways of the Lord. He's an eloquent man, full knowledge of the gospel, full knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, yet he is kind of deficient, as it were, in his full understanding of all that Christ did. But he's eager to hear it. He's eager to obey it. Number two is we see the deficient disciples, right? Those who had believed in the baptism of John, but they weren't had a full understanding of all that the gospel, all that Christ had accomplished. But God was faithful to send a messenger, Paul, to bring that message to them and to believe. Number three, we see an emboldened apostle. That's the apostle Paul, one who is faithful, who has taken the word, who has believed the word, who has committed himself to the word, and that he is continuing to minister faithfully. Number four, we see faithless phonies, right? Those attempt to use Christ as a means of personal gains, like we saw in the Jewish exorcist, yet in the end themselves are condemned. And we also see those who are changed by grace, a picture of genuine repentance and genuine faith. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, and I'll read this to finish our time here together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you had 2 minutes on a bus or in a, you know, we don't have a trains here, but, you know, if we had a bus ride, or if you're walking through campus, or a couple minutes with maybe someone who's a coworker at your break, and you had to take them to one place, and maybe you can help them to understand all that is needed for salvation, 1 Thessalonians is a great passage to do so. Because in it tells us how people are to respond to the proclamation of the gospel, what a changed life looks like, and what a representation of the word prevailing in people's hearts does, not only on the individual's hearts, but on those who hear the gospel and hear of that work. In verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and of labor of love and of steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Faithful workers, right? "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." It wasn't just head knowledge, was it? It had an impact. It changed them when the gospel came to them. It says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you came and became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That's what it looks like for a true genuine person to come from idolatry to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be an example. As Paul writes here, we have nothing to write about you because your reputation speaks for itself. Do pray that that would be the cry of your heart as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your work of the gospel. Lord, we thank you, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that you have chosen to use the foolish things of this world, Lord, to bring about salvation in the hearts of those who you have in eternity past determined would come to know your Son. Lord, I do pray for these college students, Lord, that in every area of their life that that they would represent the Lord Jesus Christ well, and that if they're in Christ, that they would commit themselves to knowing the Word and learning the Word and having that Word prevail in their hearts more and more to sanctify them and to set them apart. And Lord, as they do so, as they rub shoulders with the world, Lord, may it serve as a testimony to open up doors for you to convert souls through their proclamation of the gospel, as well as those, Lord, who would again see it as an aroma from death to death. Lord, that even in their rejection that you can be glorified because it separates yourself from them in an area of holiness and set apartness. And Lord, at the same time, you are so compassionate to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide that opportunity and to provide that means to be reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We do pray that we would understand in our hearts, Lord, the full conviction of the word. And Lord, may it apply in our lives. May we bring you glory in all things. In Jesus' name.